Faith is really the lifeblood, the source of our Christian lives. In some way, it's tenuous. In some ways, we only have as much faith as we want to have. But in other ways, our faith is strong, undergirded by the Holy Spirit and the Word. Now, when we use the word faith, that word is used in the Bible, sometimes what it's communicating is the faith. In other words, that body of truth, that doctrine, that revelation that comes from God, that ultimately is what we then project faith on. The other type of faith is the faith or trust that we put in that truth. And I think it's that faith that orients us to who God is, who we are, and the extent to which we walk through this life with obedience, peace, and joy. Ultimately, the extent of faith that we have will be reflected in those things, how obedient we are, how at peace we are, how much joy we had. Like I said, faith is the lifeblood of our Christian lives. Now, how faith operates and how it can be discouraged and encouraged is central to what our passage in Matthew 10 and 11 teaches us. So if you can turn there into Matthew 10, and then we'll make our way into chapter 11. And just remember again, if you've been here one of the past 2 weeks, or maybe both of those weeks, you know that Matthew 10 reveals Jesus' instructions to his disciples as they leave for their first evangelistic mission. I think we all can see how the need for faith was prevalent there. I think, in fact, all the things we've seen Jesus point to, all the things he shared with them, if that's not mixed with faith, if they're not believing him for those things, understanding and accepting it as true, then there'd be something missing in terms of what Jesus is saying. Now what we want to do is pick up where Jesus is sharing his concluding words in verses 40 to 42, and they are filled with encouragement, promise, and also a lesson of faith. And so read with me as I read verses 40 through 42 in chapter 10 of the book of Matthew. It says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." I think the first thing that Jesus is doing here is he's really emphasizing the connections that exist in this missionary journey in terms of what they are doing. The receive here actually goes beyond just a welcoming hospitality. In other words, he's not saying those who receive you just allow you to live in their homes as Jesus has directed. This is really talking about them receiving their message, receiving what they stand for in terms of their person. And so, it's easy to see that the apostles, when they hear this, maybe there's a measure of encouragement comes that their way to say, well, you know something, there's going to be people that receive. There are going to be people that do believe. I mean, after hearing all the things that Jesus said about, you know, those who are going to persecute, those who are going to come against you, the fact that you're going to stand before authorities and kings and the Spirit's going to give you words, and like that, that might say, well, wait a minute, isn't anyone going to believe what we say? So in some ways, Jesus talking about people receiving is an encouragement, but maybe even more so to know that they are in good company, to know that they are connected to Jesus in this significant way. I mean, to even understand that Jesus is talking about his relationship with them, their relationship with him, in light of his relationship with their Father. You know, so ultimately, they have to realize as they go, they're not going to represent themselves. They're not going to say, well, look at me, I'm Peter. Look at me, I'm James. Here, I'm Bartholomew. No, that ultimately, when I'm going as an ambassador of Christ. I'm going as an emissary of God, of Jesus. And basically, so then, as you receive me, that you're really receiving Jesus. And as they receive Jesus, they receive the Father as well. I think there's an element in this that the apostles are the seen ones. You know, in other words, in terms of them being in a town, them being in a household, they're the people that people see. They're the tangible presence of God and the gospel of Jesus there. So as people receive what is seen in them, Jesus is saying that ultimately they receive what they don't see. See, Jesus isn't there with the apostles, but when they receive that message, they're really receiving Christ. And in the same way as Jesus, for some of them, will be a known quantity, will be a seen one, that when they receive Him, they ultimately receive the Father who is unseen in terms of them. And so I think, again, that is part of the encouragement that comes to the apostles, the fact that they are in good company as they do this mission. I think it's also comforting for them. I think that the other part of what Jesus is encouraging them in is He's talking about reward. It seems that Jesus is referring here to all the aspects of apostolic ministry. Like, there's actually a little bit of a debate in terms of commentators, in terms of when it talks about receiving a prophet, receiving a righteous man, or receiving something in terms of someone being a disciple. Like, is that dealing with different significance? Like, the prophet is more important than the righteous man more important than the disciple? Or is it more just Jesus talking about all the facets of the apostolic ministry, the work that they're doing? And in some ways, they are a prophet. In some ways, they are a righteous man, and certainly they are a disciple. But I think ultimately, whether there's difference here or not, or what's being communicated, I think all of that is secondary. I think the important thing here, and the thing we do know, is the apostles' work comes with reward. And if Jesus speaks in terms of people receiving them getting a reward, doesn't that almost by extension mean that they're getting a reward? That ultimately, if He's talking about a prophet's reward, or the reward that comes for doing something in the name of an apostle, a righteous man's reward, well, if they're getting the righteous man's reward, and I'm the righteous man, well, now I'm getting a reward too. And so again, there's an encouragement to them in terms of, again, in spite of what the world is going to think, in terms of, in spite of the detractors, in spite of those that are going to oppose the gospel, God has reward for them. But not only for them, but also for those who are receiving their message. But you know, I think there is a lesson in faith here. And I think it's a lesson in faith that is in the passage and transcends it as well. And that is the fact that the value that something has is ultimately reflected in what we believe. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying when I say that? I mean, do you understand that effectively that's what Jesus is saying? Then in other words, a prophet is a prophet whether you believe it or not. Isaiah stands before you. He's Isaiah. He's called of God. He has God's word. He's communicating that. It doesn't matter what you believe. But what makes him a prophet for you is dependent on what you believe, right? I mean, to the extent that you accept Isaiah as a prophet, that's the way, that's when you value it as such. And that's what Jesus is saying, that if a prophet comes along and you receive them as a prophet, you're going to see the prophet's reward. See, if you don't receive them as a prophet, it doesn't change the fact that they're a prophet. See, it's all about faith. And faith is a thing that certainly pleases God. It's the only thing that pleases God. But it's also the thing that brings value to the things that God declares to be true. See, ultimately, even in terms of God's Word, every time you hear God's Word, every time you read God's Word, every time you're confronted with the truth that's there, the value of what is there is dependent on the faith you have in it. If you don't have faith in it, guess what? It doesn't matter to you. It's not important. You know, the fact that we think about the character of God, we think about the fact that He's loving, the fact that He's powerful, the fact that He's sovereign, the fact that He's caring and gracious, whatever it might be about His character, His righteousness. If you don't value that, if you don't believe that, that effectively has no value to you. And so ultimately, maybe something we need to reflect on, if we feel like nothing's happening in our Christian life, if you're listening to messages, you're reading the Word, you're exposed to Christian things, and nothing's going on, maybe what you have to look at is, to what extent am I placing faith in that? To what extent am I believing that? To what extent am I trusting that? And I think ultimately, for the most part, our faith doesn't grow in amount, for the most part. But it grows in focus and direction. I mean, think about the things that oppose faith. Think about fear. Think about anger. Think about greed. Think about lust. All the things that would be contrary to the truth that God has. Well, think about when we operate in those things, what are we effectively doing? We're believing something, right? In other words, when I choose to be afraid rather than have faith and have the peace that results from that faith, I'm believing something else. I'm looking at my capacity, I'm looking at what I can accomplish, and I'm afraid because I realize that what I'm believing in is lacking. When I'm angry, what am I thinking about? I'm looking at myself and my expectation, how I've been let down, how I've been disappointed by a situation. When I'm greedy, when I'm lustful, ultimately what am I doing? I'm focusing on things that are opposed to God and believing that is the thing that can give me pleasure. That's the thing that can give me satisfaction. That's the thing that will work. And so when I talk about faith, that subjective faith that we have, and we talk about growing in faith, what I encourage people to think about is not like thinking there's an amount there that somehow I have to pile it on and make it bigger and so, but I need to redirect it. I need to take the faith that I'm placing in all these other things and saying it's in the Jesus category. It's in the Jesus basket. It's Him and Him alone that I'm directing my hope in. It's Him and Him alone that I'm directing my faith in. You know, to the extent that we do have our faith grown by being in the Word, exposing ourselves to the faith. The more we know about God's Word, the more we know about God, that's an opportunity for us to believe. See, the minute you hear that God is sovereign and in control of all things, that's a challenge for you to believe it. Am I going to believe that fact? Am I going to allow the reality of God's sovereignty to communicate to my life when I feel out of control? Am I going to believe and be at rest because He is in control? And so ultimately, that is the way we grow our faith, through that experience of applying faith, of choosing to believe and getting the consummate rest, the consummate peace, the connected contentment that comes from that. And in that process of being in the Word, exposing ourselves to the faith, experience of applying faith to our life. See, that's the way our faith grows. That's where all of a sudden we're hit with a situation, and rather than going here or there outside of God's will, we follow God's will because, again, we've trained ourselves to believe. Now, understand that whole process, God is doing a work. As we hear God's word and we believe it, God is doing a work to build our faith. But it does have to do with us, again, adding value to it. See, when you receive a prophet, because he's a prophet, something happens. If a prophet's there and you don't receive him as a prophet, guess what? It doesn't happen. And so again, faith is a thing that we mix with what the prophet is doing to receive what is happening. And the same thing, again, is in terms of God's character, God's word, whatever God says. Well, if that is kind of the process of faith, how faith works, if that's what we learn about faith in verses 40 through 42, certainly when we move on to chapter 11, we're really talking about the discouragement that can come to our faith. And so read with me in terms of just the first six verses in chapter 11. It says, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, I think verse 1 here is interesting, you know, because ultimately what we might think is, you know, here Jesus has just sent out his 12 apostles, right? In pairs of two, we learn that from other gospels. So he's got six groups going out doing the work that he's been sent to do. Don't you think that at least we might be tempted to go to the coast and kind of relax for a while? You know, to think, okay, I've just trained them, I've been with them, I've been an example to them. You know, but Jesus doesn't do that, does he? That ultimately as his disciples, as his apostles are sent out to do the ministry he's come to do, Jesus goes along with them to different places in terms of what he's ministering and doing in the towns of Galilee. But ultimately now, when we come along verses 2 and 3, we are reintroduced to a character that is very prominent in the Gospels that we have maybe forgotten about since our study of it in chapter 3. Because ultimately this is John the Baptist. And basically we're introduced to him in the book of Matthew in chapter 3, where Jesus is baptized. We learn in other Gospels that John the Baptist is actually Jesus' cousin, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. His birth itself was a miraculous thing. If you remember the story there, that Zechariah is ministering in the temple. Zechariah is a Levite, so John the Baptist is a Levite as well. But he's ministering in the temple, and an angel appears to him and says, "Hey, by the way, Zechariah, you're going to have a son." He says, "What? How's that going to happen? I'm old and so is my wife." And he says, "Because you don't believe me, you're going to be silent. You're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to speak until he's born." And so ultimately God is revealing as Zechariah comes out of his ministry in the temple and what's going on here? What's going on with this child? And so John the Baptist is the one who's coming on the scene in miraculous ways. And we certainly see in his baptism, in the ministry that he has, what God's purpose is for John the Baptist. That ultimately John the Baptist is the precursor. He is the one that is introducing Palestine, in some ways introducing the world to who Jesus is and the purpose for why he has come. I mean, John is actually one of the more enigmatic persons in the Bible. Living in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey, wearing clothes of camel hair, and preaching a message of repentance, the coming Messiah, and the judgment. See, at this point in Matthew, as verse 2 tells us, John the Baptist is in prison. I mean, basically, he was not shy to publicly denounce Herod Antipas' adulterous marriage to his brother Philip's wife. And so because of that, John is thrown in prison by Herod. And we know the ultimate demise of him being having his head cut off, but that's not prevalent here. That'll come up later in Matthew. But ultimately, what we can imagine is, in terms of what chapter 11 tells us, is the picture is John the Baptist is in prison. Just imagine how hard it was for John to be in prison. He's a man of action. He's a man on the go. He's the one that wants to be out there proclaiming the truth of Christ. But he's locked up. And now he gets spattering reports of what Jesus is doing, the things that he's accomplishing. And ultimately, because he's not sure that what Jesus is doing is matching what he thinks Jesus should be doing, he has people ask this question. There are many commentators that reflect in the fact that John sends out these disciples of his to ask, "Hey, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" That ultimately Jesus, what he's hearing about Jesus isn't what he thinks he should hear about Jesus. And if you remember, John preached a message of repentance, the coming of Christ, and judgment. And so ultimately, as he hears about Jesus, he hears the truth that's coming from him, you know, the Sermon on the Mount that's proclaimed. He hears about the miracles, so on and so forth, but he doesn't hear the judgment rod, the hammer coming down, the judgment of God dealing with unrighteousness that was such a passionate part of John's message. And so ultimately, when he doesn't hear that, he then starts wondering, is this the Christ? Is this the one? Now look at Jesus' response in verse 4. I mean, what we see here in Jesus, in what Jesus is doing, he's just describing all the things that he has done. But the way he expresses it would bring a believer like John to Isaiah 61, or Isaiah 29, 18 and 19, or Isaiah 35, 4 and 6. We're not going to turn there because we have communion today and knew wouldn't have time. But ultimately, those are three passages where it talks about Messiah or messianic event, where God, again, is coming in to transform. God is coming in to renew, and the blind see, and the deaf hear, and the mute speak, and the lame walk, and all these different pictures. But what is also in every single passage where that happens is the judgment that God is going to bring. That ultimately God brings renewal, that God brings the answer, God brings the message for people to receive, but then if people don't receive it, part of the encouragement to receive it is the fact that if you don't get it, God is going to judge you for that. That there's recompense to happen in terms of what God brings, ultimately to encourage faith, to ultimately lead us to Him. And so what Jesus is telling John is, I understand who I am and what will come, but just because you don't see it now doesn't mean it's not part of the package of who I am. Let me say that again. That Jesus is telling John and saying, in the blind see, the lame walk, so on and so forth. Jesus is telling John, I understand who I am and what will come. But just because you don't see it now doesn't mean it's not part of the package of who I am. See, ultimately, 11:6 here, when Jesus said, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me, is a great lesson for John and us. Because what it ultimately speaks to is, are we willing to let God disappoint us? Are we willing to let God act in a way that's different than what we expect? Because that's what's happening, right? I mean, ultimately, barring John the Baptist being who he is, he's being very presumptuous to ask Jesus this. I mean, John was Jesus' cousin. They hung out as children. You know, something I think maybe it was that appointment or the men's retreat, we're talking about. You wonder what it was like to be around Jesus when he was like 6 or 8. You know, well, because he's still Messiah. He's still the Son of God. So, like, he's a really good kid. Like he never, like, talks bad to his mother or doesn't clean his room. And all these, I mean, doesn't not clean his room. All the things that would be typical kid stuff, Jesus isn't doing. You know, you wonder if Jesus has a pet and, you know, he breaks his leg or something, Jesus touches it. And who knows what Jesus did? But then it wouldn't be surprising to me that John the Baptist, as Jesus' cousin, is saying, boy, there's something different about this kid. Now all of a sudden, again, in his baptism, it's revealed to John from heaven that this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Follow him. Do what he says. So John is convinced of that. Even remember the baptism. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. I'm not in a place for that. I'm waiting for the one that I come with water to baptize. He's going to baptize you with fire. See, in other words, John was there. He understood. He had faith. But see, now he's discouraged. Why? Because of what Jesus says. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Don't fall away, John, because of what you see me not doing. And ultimately, in our Christian lives, we need to be prepared. Part of what faith is letting God be who He is and do what He does, and trusting Him for whatever that is. So what we understand in terms of John's situation and what it teaches us is, we understand the things that discourage us. We understand the difficult circumstances we find ourselves in that, again, challenge our faith, challenge what God is doing. Why haven't you done it this way, God? Why aren't you working in this way? Why do I still have this situation I'm dealing with? You know, it's ultimately, again, something that is in God's hand. You see, faith leaves it in God's hands and then walks away with peace as a result. I think you know what I'm talking about in terms of how God can disappoint us and how, again, faith teaches us to believe and to follow independent. You know, another thing that I'm reminded of in terms of this point is, Peter and Jesus' interaction at the end of Jesus' ministry here on this earth. We're all on the beach. It's the resurrection. Jesus is risen. They're eating a meal, and Jesus kind of gives a picture to Peter of how he's going to die. And ultimately, as a result of that, Peter says, okay, you know, I understand that, God. Jesus, I'm with you. I've been reconciled with you as far as my denying you and so on and so forth. But then Peter says, well, what about him? And he points to John. And what Jesus' response is, you know something? If I want him to live until I return, you follow me. You know, there's an aspect of our Christian lives where God comes to each one of us as individuals and says, take your eyes off other people, take your eyes off what I appear to be doing with them, and you follow me. Never say, God, why aren't you doing the same thing that you did over here? Because you know something, there's probably a boatload of reasons why that is. But if you can't understand them, first be open to understanding them. First, be open to what God is now going to teach you in response to that. But if you get nothing, then ultimately faith says, I rest in God and say, God, you do it. You're the Lord. You're the sovereign. You're the king. I'm not the one that dictates something to you. John the Baptist is not someone that dictates to Jesus what he should be doing. But even Jesus does not respond negatively or condemningly to John. It's almost an encouraging. Well, certainly if it's not encouraging in this, which I think it is, he certainly goes there in verse 7. But again, go back and tell John what you hear and see. Show him this evidence of Messiah being here. But just, John, be patient with me. See, the judgment will come, but it's not going to be now, John. Even though you saw it like it was the head of a pin, like God's going to do this tomorrow, he's going to judge these unrighteous people. John, I know the plan, and you need to rest in that. So now verse 7 comes along, and it says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I will tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcibly advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who has come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And let me say this, that I believe that Jesus says this in this way as his disciples are walking away to tell John what Jesus has said, that they're part of the ears here. If you are ears, have ears to hear this in terms of what I'm saying about John, and encourage him with these words as well. Not only in terms of what I'm doing and who I am in my ministry, but who John is, and how valuable he is to me, and how valuable he is to the plan of God. You know, ultimately, as Jesus affirms John in terms of what he says, he's talking about a man of great conviction here. He's talking about someone who believed what he believed, and he didn't sway from that. Someone who was not willing to bow to the world's pressure, not give in to wealth and the things that they would seek, or bow down in terms of the truth he should proclaim about a king, and proclaimed it even though it was a king. I think Jesus is giving a dig at Herod when he says here, no, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. But you might wonder, what does it mean here? What does it mean that John not only was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet? And I'll wind up with something a little bit further. But what it's saying there is that John is more than a prophet because he not only prophesied, but was prophesied about. See, there's a big difference between, okay, I'm born, I'm raised up to be a prophet, now I prophesy for God. But is it true that someone's significance is greater when some other prophet prophesied about this prophet's coming because it's that important? Like, in other words, not only do you need to be waiting for Jesus and Messiah coming, you need to be waiting for Elijah. You need to be waiting for the person who's going to prepare the way. And that's what verse 10 says, pointing to the prophecies about John. So is he more than a prophet? Absolutely, in the extent that not only did he prophesy, but he was prophesied about. The other aspect that makes him more than a prophet is the fact that he is the one that has the privilege of presenting Jesus, of ushering in the Messiah. And again, that's what John is to be encouraged about. But if that's not enough, look at what verse 11 says. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there was not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. I don't know that there's a better thing that you could say about that. Because this is everybody. You're better than everyone in the world. How's that for a compliment? How's that for Jesus, the Son of God, the one, again, that John recognizes being who he was, saying, you know something, this is what God thinks about John. This is what I think about John, that he's better than anyone that has ever been born. That's a lot of people and that's a lot of prominence. But look at what it says after that. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You know, I'm tempted to believe, and others are tempted to believe, that Jesus is talking about us. That Jesus is talking about those. See, because when you think about what Jesus is describing here, he's talking about something that John is not. Like whatever the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is referring to, John's not there. Because if it's what John could have, he would be part of that kingdom. So anyone that had that as well as John having it, John would then be better than them because he's got the other stuff too. You get what I'm saying? That ultimately he can't be part of whatever Jesus is pointing to. Well, the one thing that other people have that John didn't have is the nature of the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. That ultimately, as an Old Testament saint, as someone who was born before Jesus died, before Jesus was raised, he did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but he did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the way that we have. And so ultimately what Jesus is saying is that even though John is the best of the best in terms of proclaiming God, representing Jesus, we have a greater capacity with the Spirit in us to do a greater work. And so chew on that with faith. Make that valuable in terms of what you believe about that. And how is Jesus speaking to you in terms of your value to the King, your value to the kingdom, because of the fact that you are filled with the Holy Spirit? And maybe a good thing to usher in thoughts about communion as we now pray and prepare for that. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the ministry and testimony of Jesus. We thank you for the faith that he is worth. Father, I pray that more and more we would be a people that believe, that follow because we believe. That we direct our faith towards you. We remove faith from other things that trap us and deceive us and corrupt us and destroy us. But Father, that we just believe you in terms of what you give for our lives. Father, grow us in that, mature us in that. Help us to take the steps to become more and more like that in our lives. And Father, now as we celebrate communion, remembering Jesus and his death, I just pray that you help us to have the heart, the focus, the appreciation, the thanksgiving, the conviction that you'd want us to have at this time. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.